being led away from Christ and the gospel. They were beginning to walk on a road which, though looking quite appealing, it sat well with the heart in some ways. It was a road that led away from Christ. And this road led to having a Christ which was small, who was insufficient, and who was no longer supreme. Christ no longer provided confidence for these Christians if they walked away from the truth of the gospel that Paul is preaching about. Now, as we begin to think about the text today, which is verse 8 to 15, we're going to be seeing it within the context of verse 6 to 15. But as we move into 8 to 15, we're going to be unpacking Paul's explanation of the false teaching and his kind of admonition to stay away from it. He gets undercover, he dismantles it, because he longs for them to see the truth of it, that Christ is fully sufficient and that they can give their full confidence to Christ. Now, in this particular section from verses 8 to 23, we see Paul's three big desires. First of all, in verse 8, he longs that they would not be taken captive by false teachers. Secondly, in verse 16, he asks them to not let anyone disqualify them. And thirdly, in verse... where is that one? That must be verse 16. He urges them to not let people judge them. Sorry, I've got those around the wrong way. But anyway, he has three big desires: that they would not be taken captive, that they would not let people pass judgment on them, and that they would not let people disqualify them. Today, we're going to look at the fact that he says, don't let people take you captive. And to do that, we're going to read from verse 6 through to verse 15. So let's do that together. Yeah, so how about I read the first two verses and then you guys can catch up there. He says this: therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Well, let's pray before we begin. Lord God, as we come here today, we've heard about your glory, your grace, your love, your overflowing kindness, your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word this morning, that these things would not be concepts to us, that they would be real to us. We long, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would move these things from our head to our hearts, and that we would truly know Christ by looking in your word. Lord, we pray for your grace to us as we are distractible people, as we lose focus easily, as we think of other things. Lord, give us the grace of helping us concentrate. Let us hear your words. Let us understand your words. And Lord, let us live by them with all our heart, all our lives. Help us to set our eyes on you, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As humans, as people, we know that words move us. They affect us deeply. They captivate us. And we were designed this way. We are moved by rhythmic rhetoric, by persuasive, powerful speech and elegant eloquence. We're moved by strong, serious men speaking softly about their sorrow. We're moved by women speaking passionately about their convictions. Even words spoken with little eloquence move us. Children piecing together single-syllable sentences about loving mum and dad. A prayer without the practiced packaging that we all come to hear it in. We connect with each other by retelling stories. Words split marriages. Words bring emotional healing. Words bring clarity. Words start wars. Words are effective, powerful, and they move us. And because of that, words can be used in the most glorious ways, and they can be used in the most terrible ways. As we will see from the text today, words can take us captive. We can be captivated by thoughts and ideas and philosophies, and those words can lead us away from Christ. The false teachers in Colossae were speaking words, and those words were connecting with those people because they were touching on insecurities deep within the heart of the people. Am I really part of the people of God? Am I really included? Or am I really getting the full experience? Is this it? Is this all there is to it? See, from a young age, we know from the playground, we know that we want to be part of the team, that we're getting the best experience out of life. And after time, we grow up. We step out of our parents' homes. Some get married. Some start working. Some buy houses. Some buy cars. Some do well. Some do poorly. But all of us want to know the answer to these questions. We have a deep human need to be included and to have the best experience in life. And what were these false teachers telling the Colossians? They were telling them that there is another way to answer these questions other than Jesus Christ. And so Paul's writing to them and he's saying, if you are in Christ, the fullest experience is to be found in him. And he says, if you are in Christ, you are in the people of God. He knew that our deepest desires, our most fundamental hungers, are only ever satisfied in Christ. And he knew the way to protect the Colossians from the false teachers was to help them to be captivated by Christ. So that's what we're going to look at today. What does Paul want us to do? He wants us to refuse. He firstly wants us to refuse something. To refuse to be taken captive by false teachers. And then secondly, he wants us to remember something. To remember the reality of our life in Christ Jesus. So that's what we're going to look at. Firstly, refuse to be taken captive. In verse 8, Paul says these wonderful words. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. See, the Colossians are being captured by what Paul calls a philosophy. What Paul is talking about is a way of understanding God, the universe, our place as human beings. It's basically a worldview, and there isn't a person in the world who doesn't have a worldview. It may be small, it may be large, but everyone has one. The thing is that the false teacher's philosophy, their worldview, was dangerous. because it was leading them away from Christ Jesus. It was not according to Christ. But what are the distinctives of it? What makes it what it is? How can we identify it if it's prevalent in us or in our church? And we're going to identify a few things about it. The first thing that we can see is that it is personal. Paul urges the Colossians in verse 8 that they would let no one take you captive. See, the lies were being presented by people. People package ideas, don't they, in order to sell them. If Bex and I were having a discussion about whether to go to the mall or go to the playground, I'd want to sell it to her, wouldn't I? I'd want to tell her why it would be best to go to the mall. See, these false teachers would have been presenting their philosophy, sharing their life of experience. They would have had people in their homes. They would have been sharing thoughts with food as they ate and as they drank. They would have discussed things as one man looked over the shoulder of the other as he worked. We only have to analyze the way we discuss things, the way we are influenced by things, to see that this is truly possible to happen. The way I know this of myself, the way that I know that we are people able to be influenced, is that I pick up on phrases. So I'll hear someone say something and it'll catch my ear, you know? It's one of those kind of snazzy little word pictures that we get to put together. And a day will go past, maybe a couple of days, maybe 3 days, maybe a week, a month or whatever, and then I'll hear myself say it. We're influenced by people without even having to think about it. How much worse is it then when that person is trying to deliberately influence you? These were people presenting lies in everyday life. The second thing that we see is that though these philosophies came personally presented, people brought them. They were empty and deceptive. There is no substance to them. It's like when someone, you know, plays a trick on you. Maybe you guys are all too old for that to happen, but you see a massive present box in the lounge and you're like, yes, finally got that duvet that I was hoping for. Everyone loves a good duvet. And you open it up and there's nothing in there. You know, what on the outside looked pretty, what on the outside looked beautiful, seductive, was empty. The promise to the Colossians of experience, of fullness, and of acceptance was attractive because these were the two things that they were so sensitive to. But Paul wants them to realize that they are being offered large, prettily packed boxes which are deceptive and hollow. There is no substance to them. The third thing that we see is that these worldviews had their origins in human traditions and what is called the elemental spirits of the world. Now, human tradition to the Colossians, it wasn't a bad thing in those days. The test of something genuine was its longevity. It's the test of time was a good thing. But the point that Paul is bringing across is that these worldviews are from men. He also says that they are from or according to the elemental spirits of the world. Now, this phrase in the context of Colossians and in Colossae, there was a heightened emphasis on angel worship and Jesus Christ being supreme over these beings. So he's likely referring to angelic figures. But the emphasis is on the fact that these are of this world. It is of this world. Now, these worldviews can seem reasonably attractive. They may be attractive to the eye, but he wants them to know for certain that they are of human origin and of the world in comparison to the gospel that Paul is bringing of God who is before time. Finally, and of course, the most important thing we see is that these worldviews can capture us. To be captured by a worldview is not necessarily just to understand it. See, we're trying to understand worldviews. Rob Fuller is coming around and teaching us all about alternative religions. It is not just to understand it, it is to live by it. See, when an animal is captured in a snare, they cannot escape. They've walked into something they cannot get out of. Just like the animal in the trap, they were being lured into something which captured their attention. So we see some very important things about this philosophy, don't we? It is personally presented, but it is deceptive and empty. It is earthly, and it is a demonic worldview. The interesting thing is that we don't need to go looking for false worldviews. They will come to us. The church is not vaccinated from deceitful ideas, and it is naive to think that we are. But how does he urge them to respond? What do we do about it? Okay, so we see the problem. What do we do, Paul? He urges them to refuse to be taken captive by it. See the trap, see the bait, see the personal nature of it, and see that no one takes you captive. But how are we taken captive today? The simple answer is that anything that takes you away from Jesus Christ is capturing your heart. Now, we love quick fixes. We love quick fixes to feeling accepted, and we love quick fixes to the feeling of fullness of experience. And to get those things, we can look anywhere. But the lie sold to the Colossians was that if they were circumcised, they would be accepted. You would be part of the people of God if you did this thing. They're also told that if they wanted to have a fuller experience of fullness, then they needed to be thinking about angel worship, beating up the body, in order to really get that fullness experience. To be on guard ourselves, we need to ask ourselves a couple of reasonably simple questions. How are we gaining confidence that we are acceptable to God? Is it in our works? You know, I tithe. It's been 8 days since I lost the plot with the kids. I wave to my neighbor every day. I certainly don't swear. I've tidied up my life. I've got my shirt and tie on. Or is it that we're acceptable to God because of our regular devotions, the fact that we aren't legalists, the maturity of our faith, the fact that we read lots of books, the fact that we've brought lots of books? Because the reality of these things is that they are circumcision in the eyes of God. They are things we are hoping to make us acceptable to God outside of Jesus Christ. How are we seeking to find fullness of experience outside of Christ? Have we exchanged the experience we have in worship or in the worship service for experiencing fullness in Christ alone? You see, we really want to be taken to a point where we feel it, don't we? Where we really experience worship of God. And this is a good hunger to have. This is a really good hunger to have. But is the experience of it the whole thing itself? Is that the whole point? And a simple way to ask yourself this question is, if I was in a little church in a backcountry place in Southland or anywhere, and there was an old woman playing organ and the guitarist was always playing out of time, would you be able to worship Christ? Or is it the experience of worship that we're looking to for fullness? Have we found enough fullness in Christ to satisfy us to a point, or do we need to go travel to fill the rest up? Do we need to have a home? Do we need to have a partner? See, none of these things are bad in themselves, but when they become a need for fullness, completeness, joy, happiness, they become empty deceit to us. When we look to these things to complete us, they will be found to be empty and deceptive. See, they get sold to us in pretty packages, don't they? They really do get sold to us in pretty packages, but it will not give you a lifetime of lasting fullness. They're like endorphins, you know, they are experienced in seasons but so short-lived. Have we been taken captive by a worldview which doesn't see Christ as supreme? This leads us to our second point, and this will be the final point. To keep ourselves from being taken captive by these philosophies, we must be captivated by Christ and who we are in Him. To truly be freed from the desire for these things and to expect more from them than they will ever provide, we must truly be captivated by Christ and know who we are in Him. We must remember the reality of our life in Christ. In verse 9 to 15, Paul talks about the wonderful reality of what it is to be in Jesus Christ. And admittedly, as he defends the gospel, as he speaks to a particular point, he presents one of the more complicated sections of Scripture. And although it is complicated, Paul has one simple point to make. You will find true fullness and true acceptance in Christ alone. And it is a wonderful, wonderful point. But let's break it down and let's have a look at it. The first point that Paul makes is that you will have fullness in Christ. In verse 9, if you've got your Bibles open, read that. This verse has literally kept me up at night. I just think this is one of the most fascinating verses of the Bible. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. His simple point again is that fullness is to be found in Christ alone. But he sets it up by first saying that Christ is the fullness of deity. Christ is not some small, little, mediocre God. He is the fullness of God. And we know that Christ's glory is found in the way that he is both God and man. He's not a compromised mixture of them both, a diluted, blurry mixture of two things. He is fully God and fully man. And in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The reason this is so important to understand is because the Colossians were experiencing a fullness argument that claimed that a heightened experience of God could only be had by following a certain set of principles. And we get clues about this, what it looked like. We don't know exactly what it was. But Paul makes careful mention of the fact that this was the fullness of deity dwelling bodily. It was likely that there at that church, at that time, with those people, there was an emphasis on body bad, spirit good. They may have even denied the incarnation of Christ, even the bodily resurrection of Christ. There would have been an emphasis on putting off the body in order to truly experience God. But Paul is making it clear that any fullness is only to be found in Christ, who is God dwelling in a body. I think we see this desire for fullness and greater experience express themselves in what I'd call the hyper-charismatic drive for innovation and heightened experience. And if you want to have a look at it, you can see this anywhere on the internet. It's becoming more and more prevalent. The hunger that they have for fullness, for experience, is driving them to innovate, to produce experience rather than knowing Christ. And we know, we can see this clearly, right? We know it to be true. But on the other time, we also know that vulnerability towards these things can often come because we don't see how subtle and stealthy they are for us. We can easily see the concept out there, but it sure ain't getting in here. So we again have to ask the question, what gives me a sense of fullness outside of Christ alone? I was thinking about this week and just trying to pray about it, think about it. You know, Lord, we do often see it out there, but where do I see it in here? I tend to be a bit of a, what I'd call a kind of feelings kind of guy. I want to let the truth get down deep into my heart. I find it hard to be surface level. I want things to touch my heart, so fullness for me is coffee, Bible, journal, heart open before the Lord. And this is a great thing. I love this. This is where I'm in my happy place, but it also leaves you in a position of vulnerability because we have to ask ourselves what lengths would we go to experience that fullness we receive. What lengths would we really be going to experiencing that deep down feeling of connectedness to God? And then the Lord brought this interesting phrase that I've said to a few people before to my mind. It's my philosophy, if you like, one of my many philosophies. And that philosophy was this: if you want to cry, sleep less and know your heart. If you really want to feel something, deprive yourself of sleep and look at your heart because it helps get deep. See, the Colossians were being encouraged to asceticism or self-harm, angel worship, and we might not think that we would be vulnerable to that, but I realized that I was beating myself up in the form of sleep deprivation because I wanted to feel something more deeply. For others, information has become Christ to them. They only experience fullness with God when they're brimming full with new information. After I've read that book, I'll finally be satisfied. I'll finally be full. When I've finally gotten around to listening to that sermon, I'll be happy. It will fix me. I'll experience satisfaction. I'll experience fullness. And when I'm not learning, I lose my confidence that I can come close to God. And again, knowledge isn't a bad thing. But is it the thing you hold to for your fullness before God? Fullness is to be found in Christ and in Christ alone. The second point that Paul makes is that you have acceptance in Christ. Paul is assuring the Colossians that they are accepted before God in Christ. He's assuring them of that. See, like I said before, they were coming under pressure to be circumcised from these false teachers, and significantly, circumcision outwardly demonstrated the fact that someone belonged to the people of God. See, since the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 17, circumcision was a sign that you're the people of God. And it wouldn't have been hard for these teachers to come in and say, if you really want to be acceptable to God, then you need the sign of circumcision. But he does this wonderful thing to them. He says, you don't need to be circumcised in the flesh. You have been circumcised in Christ with a circumcision made without hands. See, even in the time of Moses, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality. Read this in Deuteronomy 36. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. And then Paul in Romans 2, 28 and 29, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is the matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. To be truly acceptable before God is to be spiritually circumcised, given a new heart which loves the Lord. In some ways, you could say that physical circumcision just doesn't cut it. Paul goes on to explain a series of things. I thought that was really good, by the way. Chuckling away in my office. Paul goes on to explain a series of things which happen when we are given this newness of heart in Christ. Firstly, you are buried with him in baptism. Now, he's not saying that baptism saves you, nor does it mean that you have to be buried under the water in baptism, but baptism is the sign you received at the time you were given a new heart, new birth, that you received faith, that the Spirit was put in you when you came into the kingdom of God. But he goes on, the same power which God exercised over Christ to raise him from the dead was exercised over to you to bring you to a new life in Christ. We who were once dead in our trespasses are now alive together with Christ. We are no longer in Adam under the power of sin and death and the flesh. We're in Christ in righteousness and grace through faith. We're free, like Rusty talked about earlier on. So close is our union with him that we can say that we died and we were buried with him and were raised to newness in life. And in John 3, Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We have been born again in Christ. And I want to stop here and just say, if you're here today and you don't worship God, you don't live for God, you don't know Jesus Christ, the worst thing that you can do if you have a desire to know God is to try and fix yourself. I've heard it so many times. So many times, I need to get myself better in order to come to God. I need to fix myself up before I could come to the Lord God. Coming to Christ is not fixing yourself up. It is admitting that you neither have the spiritual resources or the physical energy to be good or perfect on your own, but that you need God to forgive your sin, that you need him to change your heart, that you need him in order to come to Christ. Coming to Jesus Christ is not about being better, it's about being brand new, born again. So please don't try and fix yourself up if you long to come before the God we know. How did God accomplish this newness for us? Verse 14, he cancelled the record of debt that stood against us. This morning I want you to imagine that as you come before God, he's written everything down that we have done wrong. Every minute detail is catalogued and it is listed. That is our record of debt. For those of us who know ourselves reasonably well, we realize that this will be a pretty thick file. The truth of the fact is that we can't come before God in debt, because our God is a just and he is a holy God. So in order to come before him, a just God, he had to deal with the record of sin. There needed to be a punishment for the sin, and that punishment was death. But the most wonderful and the most awesome thing about what we believe is that God dealt with that debt by nailing it to Christ's cross. See, Christ died on the cross, we know that for sure, but he didn't die for his own record of debt because he didn't have one. But he did die for our record of debt, and that was ours. If you're in him today, your record of debt was nailed to the cross. It's gone. So there is no more accusation. There is no more distance from God. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt, no more regret. Because even the most vile offenders like you and I come before God with a clean record. Contrast this to the best people you know in this world. The most wonderfully generous, the most innocent of people who outside of Christ come with a record larger than we can comprehend. Our record can't be just above average, it must be gone. Getting an A+ and being better than someone else is still an F in God's books. So if you come to God in heaven once you die and he says, "Son, why would I let you into my heaven with me?" And you pull out your tatty little piece of paper and you've got it there in front of you, and on that piece of paper is one recorded sin. And you say to the Lord, "Well, I've just got the one. That's it. Whole life of perfection except for the one." He will say, "Sorry. The record must be perfect if you long to come and be with me. But on the other hand, if you come before God once you die and you come into his heaven and you pull out your record sheet, which is 1,000,000 miles long, and you lay it before your God and you see that it is covered with the blood of Christ who died on the cross, you see that he has taken away that record of debt, he will say, "Come in." You are welcome to be with me. There is so big a difference between even a really decent dude and a person who realizes that there is not much decency in them at all, but they come in Christ before God, purified by the blood of the cross. As we come before God searching for an answer to the question of our acceptance before him, we must realize that we have been circumcised in Christ. We've been given a new heart, buried, new life, record of debt taken care of, and only in Christ can we truly find the answer to our acceptance, our desire for acceptance, and our desire to be full. To be captivated by what you have in Christ is to be is to avoid being taken captive by worldviews that are hollow and false. Paul urges us, doesn't he, see to it that no one takes you captive. And to do that, I urge you to know who you are in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we really can't comprehend the fact that the debt is paid. Lord, sometimes we struggle to even know that before God. We sometimes want to come on with our own acceptance letter, the fact that we've lived a decent life. And Lord, you just urge us, we thank you that just about, you know, that in every page we see the gospel, we see God urging us not to be righteous on our own, but to come to Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly know that. So often we want to be decent, we want to be good enough, we want to come and we want to say, well, I didn't do all of this, and I did do all of this, and that is what I've got to offer. But remind us that only perfection in your Son is enough. We plead with you to not leave us trying to be acceptable before God outside of his blood on the cross. We love you, Lord, and we can only sit here and admire you and thank you and worship you for what you have done. Help us, Lord, to be captivated by Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.